Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so are you all excited? So, like, I'm just curious, like, how many people could care less about the Super Bowl today? You're going to go shopping. You're going to go to a movie. Look at all those people. That's amazing. That's great. Well, you know, it's kind of a national holiday, right? And some of you like the commercials more than the football, but whatever, should be fun. Hey, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, which essentially is like a biography of Jesus. And today we come to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and it actually is one of the most debated chapters in all the Bible. And let me just set the scene a little bit for you. Jesus is speaking privately with his closest disciples, the 12. And what he's trying to do is Jesus is trying to prepare them for the future. So we're just a day or two away from when Jesus would be betrayed, when he would be arrested, and when he would be crucified. And so Jesus is trying to prepare his followers for what is to come. And he wants to prepare them not just for what is going to happen to him in the next couple of days. He also wants to prepare them for what's going to happen to them in the days and weeks and even the years following that. So we know that Jesus was much more than a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. And in this chapter, we're going to see him functioning especially as a prophet. He's looking into the future. And he's looking into it with incredible accuracy. It's interesting. One of the debates over this chapter has to do with how far Jesus is actually looking ahead. There's one group, they're called preterists, and they say what Jesus predicted in this passage has already taken place. So it all happened between the time of his resurrection and the time when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple in 70 AD. So everything Jesus talks about in this chapter, they say, happened basically 40 years after he said this. And nothing has to do in this chapter with his return or the last days of history. So that's one group. A second group called futurists, they have an entirely different view, the opposite view. They say everything Jesus predicts here in Matthew 24 has to do with the very last days of history, what we call the end times. And then there's a third group, I call this the both and group. So they say that Jesus is both describing events leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and he's also looking forward to the last days before his return. This, by the way, is the club I belong to. Now, it may sound kind of strange, but think of it this way. Think of yourself standing on a very high mountaintop, and you're staring across the horizon to another mountaintop, and then even beyond that, to another. It appears from where you're standing that the peaks are quite close together, when in fact, they are miles apart. And I would say in the same way, Jesus is gazing into the future, looking at two mountaintops and describing them as if they were quite close together when in fact they're separated by thousands of years. One thing is for sure, Jesus' ability to speak accurately and precisely about the future is on display here. Just think, Jesus could actually predict accurately the winner of today's game. That could come in useful. I've heard it said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. That may be true, but in this chapter, Jesus is going to show us that not only does he hold the future, but he also knows what the future holds. And even though he sees some very dark, hard times ahead for his followers, the fact that he knows these things and holds these things steadies us and anchors us today. You know, people say Jesus is Lord. We hear that a lot, but what does that really mean? I would say it means nothing if Jesus is not the Lord of history. The Lord of history. Not just history in general, but your history and my history, as well as the history of the whole world. You know, there are people that basically say, you know, history is random. It's not going anywhere. It's impossible to make any sense of it. At best, they would say history is cyclical. It just keeps kind of going round and round and round. It keeps repeating itself. It's going nowhere. And then there are those that are way more optimistic. They have kind of an evolutionary view of history. They say that, well, the bad is getting weeded out, and things are getting better and better and better, and as a race and as a world, we're kind of revolving into something far better. But Christ followers have always believed that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. They've believed that history began when he created the heavens and the earth. They believe that history reached its sort of pinnacle when Jesus came to earth, God in the flesh, to rescue us through the cross and the resurrection. And now history is being drawn toward a specific conclusion as we wait for his return and the renewal of all things. So Christians have always believed that history is guided by divine providence towards a specific conclusion and goal. How do you view history? Are you afraid? Are you fearful of what's ahead? Are you excited? Christ followers believe he holds the future in his hand. And so with that in mind, I want to dive into chapter 24. This week, we're going to look at the first half of the chapter. Next week, we'll look at the second half. So let's begin with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. So remember, Jesus has just lambasted the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, and now he walks away from them, and he walks away from Jerusalem, and it's almost like he's washing his hands of them. Then it's as if his disciples kind of want to cheer him up, like, Jesus, you're in a bad mood. Let's show you something, you know, that will kind of heighten your spirits a little bit. Look at that temple, Jesus. Isn't it awesome? Look at how beautiful it is, Jesus. I'm sure Peter wanted to take a group selfie or something. By the way, the temple was quite impressive. It was one of the greatest wonders of the Roman world. It took almost 50 years to build. It looked like a mountain of gold sitting atop Mount Moriah. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus said that when the sun shone on the temple, it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. In fact, some of the stones that made the temple were as large as our modern day SUVs. It was impressive. But listen to what Jesus says after they pointed out to him, verse 2. Do you see all these things, he asked? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. What a downer Jesus is. But that's an amazing prediction. And he was right. In AD 70, the Romans invaded the city, and they ordered both the city and its temple to be razed to the ground. Soldiers first gutted it by fire, and then one by one, they pulled the massive stones apart to reclaim the melted gold. Now, the disciples had to be absolutely stunned at Jesus' words. I mean, this is like you and me. Imagine, you know, we're taking a tour, say, of Washington, D.C. Maybe it's the first time we've been there, and we're just awestruck at everything. The White House, the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, the Smithsonian, the federal buildings. It's amazing. But then, in the middle of it all, your tour guide pipes up and says, you see all of this? It's all going to be completely gone in 40 years. I mean, how do you feel about that? It's not just the buildings. It's all they represent. For the Jews, this temple, this city represented their faith, their God, everything they held precious. So later, as they sat down atop the Mount of Olives with a view of the temple below, they questioned Jesus about this. So look what they asked in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So I want you to notice here, they ask Jesus two questions. First, "Jesus, when will this happen? The destruction of this city, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus, when will it happen?" That's the first question. The second question is, listen, "and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They put these two questions together because they can't imagine that the destruction of the temple would mean anything but the end of the age and his coming. Now, what Jesus is going to do in the rest of the chapter is he's going to go on to answer these two questions. And he begins by telling them a whole bunch of really hard things that are going to happen. Okay? So let's start reading in verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus says a number of things that you can expect to happen. He says, first of all, there will be false Christs and false prophets who will deceive many. And we all know that down through history, there have been many who have claimed either be Christ or to say things about themselves that would only be true of Christ. I mean, just think of a few names that we're all very familiar with in this vein. Joseph Smith, Sun Myung Moon, Jim Jones, David Koresh. It's always been true that there have been people who have said these things. And then he goes on and he describes wars and rumors of wars as nation rise against nation. Historian Will Durant wrote a few years back, he said, "War is one of the constants of history and isn't diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have ever seen no war." Just think of your own lifetime. Has there ever been a time in your own lifetime where there has not been war on planet Earth? I don't think so. And then he describes natural disasters like famines and earthquakes. Just in the last 2 years, we have seen just unbelievable famines in places like South Sudan, Yemen, Somalia, and earthquakes, Jesus talks about. I guess California was in the Bible after all. But earthquakes took place in Jesus' day as well. In fact, not long after Jesus made this prediction, there was a massive earthquake in Laodicea that killed many people. So I know this sounds bleak, but there's just one more thing, and it's getting personal. Jesus says there will be persecution of his followers. So God's people will not be somehow bubble wrapped or protected during this time. In fact, just read the book of Acts. The disciples were imprisoned. They were brought before the authorities. In some cases, they were stoned. And it's been happening ever since. Just this past May, we read about coordinated attacks on three Indonesian churches during their worship services with more than a dozen dead. Imagine how that would maybe put a different perspective on whether you come to church on Sunday morning or not, if you're a believer in Indonesia. And then in October, we read about a 15-year-old Nigerian girl, Leah Sheribu, captured by Boko Haram, facing death because she refused to renounce her faith. 15 years old. Unfortunately, Jesus says not everyone will be quite so faithful. as Leah. Jesus says many will turn from the faith, their love will grow cold, and they will even betray their brothers and sisters in Christ. So what Jesus does here is he predicts with incredible accuracy really what life will be like, not just for the 12 disciples, but for all subsequent generations of disciples, including ourselves. Now we read this and we often associate these things with the end. But notice what Jesus says. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come, right? The end is not here yet, Jesus says. And then he says, all these things are just the beginnings of birth pains. Birth pains. Think about that. On the one hand, that's very discouraging, because if it's just the beginning of birth pains, that means things are going to get much worse. But on the other hand, it's encouraging, isn't it? You know, over the course of my life, I've had the joy and the privilege to stand in the labor and delivery room and watch three births, each of my own children. Obviously, I have not experienced childbirth firsthand, but my wife, Lynn, obviously experienced it three times. She's also there. She was there for each one of our five grandchildren to watch them be born into this world. So, you know, my wife knows way better than me that childbirth is long, it is messy, and it is painful. But every day, women all over this planet endure the pain and the mess of childbirth because they know the end result, right? A beautiful new baby. It's amazing. And Jesus basically says this process of giving birth with all the contractions, all the anguish cries, all the blood and the sweat and the tears is an apt picture for the coming, for the birth, if you will, of the kingdom of God. It's almost like evil won't give up without a fight. It's going to go down swinging. So you can expect false messiahs and wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution. These are the labor pains pointing to the birth of something beautiful, of a new world, something as fresh and wonderful as a newborn baby. But Jesus says, again, these are just the beginning of birth pains. In other words, things are going to get worse. And he goes on to describe that worse, starting in verse 15. So let's read, starting in verse 15. So, Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. So what does Jesus predict here? Jesus predicts what we would call the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and he even mentions an event familiar to his disciples of that day, which Jesus describes as the abomination that causes desolation. And you should know this term would have been familiar to them. It comes out of the Old Testament from the prophet Daniel, chapter 9 and chapter 11. Daniel describes a man who would shame the temple of God and leave it desolate. And this would be an abomination to the Jewish people. And that is exactly what happened. Again, in AD 70, the Roman armies arrived in Jerusalem, led by a general named Titus. They surrounded their city with flags, And on those flags was the image of the emperor whom they worshiped as a god. That was an abomination to the Jews. That was idolatry. And they brought that into the house of God. And it was then that the temple was literally leveled to the ground, as Jesus predicted. Again, all this happened in 70 AD. But I believe there are some hints indicating there might be another mountaintop beyond that first one that Jesus is looking off to. Notice he says the distress of those days will be basically unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Boy, that sounds more like the book of Revelation. It sounds more like the great tribulation to come at the end of time. More importantly, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. That word coming is the Greek word parousia, and it's used throughout the New Testament to speak of the second coming of Jesus to earth. Remember, the disciples had asked him not just about the destruction of the temple, but also about his coming and about the end of the age. So it's as if Jesus is looking beyond the first mountaintop of 70 AD to another at the end of history when he would return and a new world would be born. Did you know that there are over 300 verses in our New Testament that point to the second coming of Jesus to earth? I know it's a fantastic thing to think about. I mean, it's almost like unbelievable to think about it. But this doctrine of Jesus' return is something that all Christians everywhere have always believed. It is absolutely fundamental to our faith. But what I find very interesting, like in today's culture, is that we are more enamored with what I would call superheroes than by the coming of the Son of Man. Think of all the superhero movies that come out every year. How many of you like superhero movies? It's okay, be honest, okay? I'm not a superhero guy, okay? I like realism, right? But it's okay if you like them. But just think, just last year, how many superhero movies there were? Black Panther, I actually saw that one. And then there were different versions of Ant-Man, Avengers, Aquaman, Deadpool, The Incredibles, Venom, Spider-Man. I just want to know, how many of you saw every one of those superhero movies? Come on, be honest. Come on. Thank you. Thank you for being honest. Thank you. We'll pray for you. But I guess it makes sense. You know, from a certain perspective, Jesus is a very disappointing superhero. I mean, even, you know, give him the walk on water thing. Yeah, maybe he healed a few people, but that's not meant to work with. I mean, he can't fly, right? He never stopped the sun from exploding. He never healed any zombies. Instead, he gets mocked, right? He gets pushed around, and eventually he gets killed by the people who really matter. But here we see that a day is coming when he will reveal himself as the ultimate superhero. Listen again to those words. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, have you ever just stood and watched just lightning light up the whole sky? It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. Think of that. In fact, the term that Jesus uses here, the Son of Man, is the name of a true superhero found in the Old Testament. Listen to how, again, the prophet Daniel describes a vision that he had. Listen to what he said. He said, I looked, and therefore before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's how Daniel describes the coming Messiah, the coming Son of Man. And you tell me if that's not superhero language. Jesus is saying boldly, self-centeredly, that's me. That's me. And the obvious question, I think, in light of all of this that Jesus lays out for us in the first half of Matthew chapter 24 is, okay, great. What do we do about it? How do we live our lives? How then shall we live as a result of what Jesus has told us here? Here we are, you know, 20, 21 centuries later. How do we live our lives today? And there are three things that I can see in this passage that Jesus tells us we should do, okay? Number one, we should be discerning. We should be discerning. If you go back up to verse 4, you see that with regard to false messiahs, Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. Later in verse 23, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. Jesus says they will even perform signs and wonders, and they will deceive many. So let me just ask you here today, how spiritually gullible are you? Excuse my language, but do you have a built-in crap detector? We all need it. Can you see through the charade of those who claim to be a Messiah or a messenger or a miracle worker? I think we must be more discerning. We must know the Word of God well enough that we can detect that which is false. We can smell it. Jesus says those less discerning will swarm to false teachers like vultures to a carcass. And he warns us, do not be among them. Part of being discerning is not being alarmed by these birth pains that we see around us. The false Christs, the wars and rumors of wars, the famines and earthquakes, the persecution. In verse 6, Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still yet to come. Notice that word must. It's really an important word. Such things, Jesus says, must happen. That's what scholars call a divine must. It means don't freak out. God is working out his plan. Everything is on schedule. Such things must happen. Lynn and I love to watch the public television series, maybe you've heard of it, called Call the Midwife. Anybody like Call the Midwife? Okay, I am a guy, and some people think it's weird that I like Call the Midwife, but I like Call the Midwife because it's really one of the best things on television. But if you've seen it, you know it's about a group of nuns and nurses working as midwives in a poor part of London in the 1940s, 50s, and even 60s. And the coolest thing about these midwives is they never freak out when a woman starts labor. Even if things are really bad, even if it's a really dangerous situation, even if something appears to be really wrong, even life-threatening, they just calmly, steadily go about their work of delivering babies for these women. And that's what we're to do. In the midst of all the birth pains, all the mess, all the chaos, all the screaming, don't freak out. He's in control, everything's on schedule, and when he arrives, you will know it. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is we are to be obedient. I want you to look carefully at the commands found in verses 16 through 18, where Jesus tells his followers what to do when they see the abomination of desolation in the temple. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're on a housetop, he says, go down or don't go down to take anything out of the house. So back then, the housetop was kind of like the family room where people would go and relax. And Jesus says, if you're up there and you're hanging out with your family and this happens, don't even stop to get anything. Don't even stop to get your jacket. You run for the hills. And pray, Jesus says, all this doesn't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath, because those things might cause you to hesitate. Now, we read this today, right? And we think, well, boy, that's an easy one to obey. I mean, you know, like if I saw the mighty Roman army march into town looking to kill and destroy, I mean, I would flee, wouldn't you? Well, not necessarily. Think about it. These are very proud Jewish people. This is their city. This is the city of David. This is the city of God. This is their temple, the temple of God. And these Gentiles are coming in, and they want to destroy all of it. Yeah, cowards may run. Cowards may flee, but real patriots will stay and fight. In fact, we see this instinct in Peter. Remember when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Remember what Peter did? Remember, Peter pulled out his sword and he swung it at one of the guys, and he wasn't a very good shot, but he lopped off the guy's ear. And Jesus had to take the ear and put it back on. He healed him miraculously. But Peter said, listen, or excuse me, Jesus said, listen, that's not the way we're doing it. No. Jesus says here, do not fight, but flee. Church history, by the way, tells us that the believers in Jerusalem in AD 70, when this took place, did exactly that. They ran for the hills. And the result is they survived, because soon after, the Romans destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and then the Romans left and they could come back into town. The days have been cut short, just as Jesus says. And the people whom Jesus calls here the elect, the chosen ones, a name for his people, they were saved, they were preserved. Maybe something similar will happen again during what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation period. But I think the important thing to see here is the significance of taking Jesus at his word, doing what Jesus says, even when it doesn't make sense. Have you noticed that oftentimes the commands of Jesus seem counterintuitive to us? I think that's how they must have felt with this. We're not supposed to fight, we're supposed to flee. I mean, if I had faith, wouldn't I stay and fight? See, often what Jesus tells us to do is counterintuitive, but if Jesus truly holds the future, if he truly is a man of his word, and we believe his word, why wouldn't we obey him? So why wouldn't we obey him in what he says about prayer? Why wouldn't we obey him in what he says about money? Why wouldn't we obey him in what he says about marriage or sexuality or anger or injustice or the use of our words or humility or worship? So let me ask you, in what areas of life are you tempted to not take Jesus at his word? Because it just doesn't seem to make sense. So be discerning, be obedient. Here's one more thing, and I'm glad we have one more thing, because I want to leave you with something that's hopeful. The third thing is to have confidence, to have confidence. Jesus says a couple of things in the midst of all this that give us hope, and they come right in the middle in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, in the midst of all the chaos, all the persecution, all the apostasy, he says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, mind you, we are not saved by standing firm. We are saved by faith. But genuine faith will stand firm to the end. Now, this may come across to you like as a challenge, as a warning. You better endure to the end or else, but it's not. I believe this is a promise, and it's meant to give us hope and comfort and confidence. Leon Morris says, these words contain a valid and valuable promise. The person described will be saved. The power of God is such that he can and will sustain his faithful servants, whatever trials they may be called upon to endure. See, that's hopeful. That's good news. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I kind of sit back, and when I lay my head upon the pillow at night, I think about, you know, like how would I do in this kind of a situation? How will I do? Will I endure to the end in the midst of these kinds of things? Will I stand firm in my faith? And sometimes I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. But what I've come to believe is that when the moment comes, when that moment of testing comes, God will give me just what I need when I need it. He won't give it to me before I need it. He'll give it to me when I need it. In fact, notice in verse 24, Jesus says, false messiahs will appear to deceive. Then he says, if possible, even the elect. Why does he say if possible? Why does he throw that in there? I'll tell you why. Because it's not possible. It's not possible. God will supply his people what we need to stand firm in the end. That's hopeful. That's encouraging. Years ago, I ran a marathon, and I prepared for that marathon for 5 months. But I learned that there's part of a marathon you cannot train for. You know what it is? It's the last 6 miles. Because everybody says, train all you want, run 20 miles, never run 26 miles in preparation. You'll tear your body down too much. So I prepared. I ran 20 miles. But then you got, hey, you get to the race, and that last 6 miles of the race is what? It's like a no man's land. You don't know what's going to happen to your body in that last 6 miles, right? You might get cramps. You might hit the wall. It might be terrible. And we read a passage like this, and we think, man, it's like the last 6 miles of a marathon. Am I going to make it? I've never experienced anything like that. There's nothing we can do right now to quite replicate what it will be like then. But we can have confidence that the one who called us, and the one we're obedient to day by day by day, he will sustain us in that moment of trial and testing. You see? You'll make it through the last 6 miles. Okay? Now, there's one more thing, though, that I want you to see that Jesus says to give us hope in verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus is looking off to a far distant mountaintop. All these birth pains and all these troubles will not impede the progress of the kingdom of God in Jesus, right? Forgiveness is offered to all who believe. He conquered death through his resurrection, and that will give birth to a new heavens and a new earth. And so all these birth pains and troubles, they won't impede the progress of this good news. See, that is so hopeful. And the truth of the matter is, if you look throughout history, you see that the gospel has spread more when it is opposed the most. Way back when, one of the church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints, right? So in the midst of all this chaos, all these birth pains, all this trouble, all these bad things, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, God is doing something new. He's bringing something new and is being preached throughout the world. And that is hopeful. And so as we think about the future, as we think about what we call the end of the age, we can be confident. Jesus knows the future, and Jesus holds the future. He is the Lord of history. History is, in fact, his story. And his story is good news, and it gives us hope. His people will endure. The good news will be proclaimed to every nation. So our call today is not to, like, sit here and read the newspaper in one hand and with our Bible in the other, trying to decipher, you know, like, when is the end going to come, and so forth. Our call is to be ambassadors of this kingdom that is here but not fully here yet. Our call is to do everything we can to see this good news of the kingdom preached to all nations and to all people groups. And by the way, that's why a team of us, six people from our church, Kevin Sneed and myself and two other couples, are getting on an airplane for India tomorrow. We're going to be in northern India, in the city of Patna. That's why you all gave over $85,000 in our Christmas outreach offering so that we could reach 400 Indian pastors who will attend our conference next week. So you're not sending us there to sightsee, right? You're not sending us there to take pictures of the Taj Mahal. No, you're sending us there to be a small part of God's purposes in a world that desperately needs him and that he relentlessly loves. And that's hopeful. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. And Lord, we could not be more aware of the troubles and the afflictions and the birth pains going on in our world today. And we pray that we could be ambassadors of your kingdom, bringing hope, bringing light, bringing good news, bringing truth to people that desperately need to hear it. Father, thank you for the legacy of this church and our commitment to doing just that. May that continue. Thank you for giving us hope that you will carry us through to the end, whatever we have to face. We love you, Lord, and what a privilege it is to know that we can honor you and we can proclaim your death until you return. In your name we pray. Amen.